Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We're going to go ahead and get started, so I invite you to come on and find you a place to sit down. If you haven't noticed, Pastor Paul, one of our fearless leaders, is not here this week. He and his family are out of town, and they're giving us opportunity to appreciate their presence here by not being here one Sunday while the rest of us have to fumble through the Sunday service. If you're a guest with us, first time, second time here, I hope you notice, draw your attention to on the back seat pocket in front of you, one of these little cards. If you want, we'd be very appreciative if you give us any information about yourself. The men meet together on Wednesday mornings, and guys, we are starting back this Wednesday doing that to pray, and we promise to pray for you. If you'll do that for us, the offering plate will come by after we read scripture together and pray later on the service. And that's just opportunity for us as members of this church to give back. And all we ask is that maybe you put this in there when it comes by. There's some announcements on page 9, I think. Yep, page 9. You can check those out later. We are still meeting this evening at 6 o'clock, even though Pastor Paul's not around. And remember that Reformation Fellowship gathering we're going to have October 28th at the Peatman's Place. We're all looking forward to that. And we are welcoming Grady and his beautiful wife Julia here this morning. Grady's going to be preaching for us this morning. He's the international pastor at Lakeview Baptist Church, and we always are very thankful to the Lord when he gets to come and preach for us. But let's begin worship this morning by standing with me and looking to the front of your bulletin, where we're going to read a passage of Scripture together that will hopefully help turn our hearts to the Lord and the reason why we gather every Sunday. So would you read this aloud together with me? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let us pray. God, You are our God, for You have made us, and we are Yours. You own us, and God, we ran astray, and yet You bought us, and we are very grateful. Lord, we gather this morning not because we have it all together, not because our lives are perfect, but in fact, it's quite the opposite. We still struggle, and we still rebel. But we come because we want to remind ourselves that Your key attribute is grace. We worship a God of grace. The God who made us is gracious. And for that we gather gratefully as Your people to worship You. So we pray that You'd help us, give us Your Holy Spirit, so that in prayer and in preaching and in the singing songs, we would worship You adequately and our hearts would be lifted up, encouraged, and we would be reminded of all Your great attributes this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to stand as we sing of our holy God.
Every Sunday, our church tries to make a habit of being reminded by the scriptures of the gospel. And so on your bulletin, there's a section called Remembering the Gospel. And our scripture today is from Galatians 2:16. Read with me. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And later on in that chapter, Paul says, if we are justified, if we are made righteous by our works, by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So here we have a picture of why Christ died, because we cannot earn righteousness before God on our own. So in light of this picture of the gospel, will you take a moment of silent prayer, of repentance and faith, remind yourself of the gospel, and pray that the Lord will apply it to your heart. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can come to you. And Father, we pray this morning a simple and easy prayer that we would put our faith in Christ alone, that we would not trust ourselves and our works. It's so easy to depend on ourselves and to somehow think that we are made right or loved more or become more favorable in your sight by what we do. But Lord, all that does not come from faith is sin, you say in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that faith would define us, that faith in Christ would be who we are. And we pray that you would remind us that every day. Remind us that the faith in Christ that we have is the only thing that we have, is all that we need. We need nothing else. Because if we could do something on our own, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand as we praise our wonderful, merciful Savior.
Thank you.
seated.
If you would turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and we will continue reading as we generally do. We're reading through the book of 1 Samuel right now. And if you need to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 230 in the Pew Bible. We're going to see an interesting interaction this morning, not only between God's people and Samuel, but between Samuel and the Lord, and then God's people and the Lord, because the people are going to continue to ask for something that God's not really, had not planned or was not ready to give them yet. And finally, sometimes the scripture says God relents, and that may be language for us so that we can understand. But nevertheless, as we read this morning, we're going to see that the people continually clamored for a king. Now, what had been going on for several hundred years here is that the children of Israel had really been led by judges. And these people were people who were recognized by the leaders as someone who was wise. Sometimes we're told that the judges were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so these judges were people who made decisions for the children of Israel. And all this time that they've been fighting the surrounding people, they've had judges. And I just would remind you of a couple, especially that you children would be familiar with. But one of the judges was a guy named Samson. You ever heard of him? And he was a judge, just a couple of judges before Samuel here that we're going to talk about. And another judge, one of the first judges, was a guy named Othniel. And we think he might have either been the younger brother or the nephew of Joshua. So the judges have been working in the lives of the people from Joshua's time, right after Joshua. We had Moses, and then we had Joshua, and then we had the start of the judges up until this time. And so let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 8. And just remind you, last week, Kevin read 1 Samuel chapter 7, and there there's just one sentence I want to refer to, and that is that Samuel had been a judge for many years. So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." We'll see in subsequent weeks that Samuel was diligent to do what the Lord had said. So he appointed them a king, and you may remember that that was Saul. And so we'll read about that in weeks following. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Certainly we want to pray for our elders. Both of them, Paul and Stan, are out this week, and we want to pray for their safe return. And I do want to remind everyone that we've changed our service time, and Brenda said it this morning when we started, but it's 6 o'clock tonight now, not 6:30. So tonight at 6 o'clock. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. And again this morning, we see that we indeed are like the people of Israel. There are often times when we cry out to you for something that we really don't need. And Lord, we thank you that most of the time you don't give it to us. And Father, sometimes to show us our sin, you allow us to have that for a season. Father, help us to let the scripture help remind us that you are God, that you know what is best for us, and that you have a plan for us, and that we are best served both for ourselves and for your glory when we follow your plan and don't demand or seek something outside of that. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word, and then in the fullness of time, as the scriptures say, you revealed yourself in the flesh through your son Jesus. And we praise you and thank you for the revelation of the word, and then more importantly for the word made incarnate in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that wonderful gift that continues to bring us salvation and sanctification as we live this life. Father, we do have a number of people that we wish to pray for this morning. We have a number that serve in the armed services. We lift up Josh and Lauren Sharp. We lift up Mike Nevels, who's in Afghanistan. We pray for Jay Uten, Sean Curtis, James Crawford, and Nathan Palmer. We not only lift up these men and women, but we pray for their families and pray that you would minister the grace and comfort of your Holy Spirit to them as they may be apart from their loved ones. And for those that are away from us, we pray that you would be with them this morning in a special way. Give them a special measure of your Spirit this morning. Lord, we also lift up a couple of our church members who are serving as missionaries in other places. We pray this morning for Caleb Petrie in Macedonia. We ask that you would be with Caleb this afternoon, because that's what time it is there now. Help him to have a day of worship with you. And we pray for him as he continues his instruction there tomorrow morning. Lord, we ask that you'd be with Elizabeth Williams as she teaches in the Far East. Just minister to her by your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for her commitment there. Father, we also lift up Brother Ray Rhodes, who's visited with us and preached to us several times. We pray for him as he continues to lead his church there in Gainesville, Georgia, and we ask that you would continue to bless him as he continues in his ministry of Nourished in the Word. And we pray for his lovely wife, Lori, and for those five beautiful daughters, that you would bless and minister to them. And Lord, as is our practice, we do pray for evangelical churches in our area. And this morning, we particularly lift up Farmville Baptist Church and their new pastor, Tom McClendon. We pray that you would be there this morning in their midst, that Jesus would be lifted up and glorified there. And we ask for wisdom as Pastor McClendon leads Farmville Baptist Church. Father, we also do pray for all of our missionaries that are supported by our gifts through our International Missions Board, and we ask that this morning that you would give those leading and making decisions wisdom about how best to spread the gospel to the world that's in front of us. And we thank you and praise you for the lives that are committed to carrying your word around the world. And Father, we do lift up people in our government as well for wisdom. And this morning we particularly pray for our governor, Robert Bentley, as he continues in his office and makes decisions for the state of Alabama. We pray that you would lead him by your Holy Spirit to make wise decisions for all of us here in the state of Alabama. And Father, we also are mindful of people in our own fellowship, and our birthday list there just reminds us of these individuals. Father, help us to pray for one another. We're told throughout the New Testament that we'll be known by our love for one another, and certainly prayer for one another is an aspect of that that's so important. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to meet together. We pray for Brother Grady as he comes and ministers the word to us this morning. We pray for boldness and clarity, and I pray that you would be with him as he delivers your word this morning, and we thank you so much for his willingness to do that. We pray all of this in the powerful and holy and righteous name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Stand as we praise our God. Knowing Him is more valuable than anything this world knows or desires. All I want to give my life. may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you again. For my wife, myself, and for the first time now with our two little boys with us, it is a joy to get to be with you. It's your sweet fellowship here, and this is always just refreshing for us and encouraging for us to have the chance to be with you and to get to share God's word with you. And I just want to say thank you from Julia and from myself for so many of your prayers for our little boys. A lot of you have been praying for us through this journey, with our first one being an extreme preemie, and then with Julia being on bed rest with our second one for about 20 weeks. This has been quite a trial, quite a difficult time, but we're grateful for the prayers of the saints, not only from our home church, but from you as well. And so thank you for that. As you see our little miracles running around back there before and after the service, you had a part in that. The Lord used your prayers as he made himself known through these difficult days for us. So I just want to thank you on behalf of our family. You have blessed us, you ministered to us, you've helped us in so many ways, and we are appreciative, and it is good to be back with you again this morning. Well, to begin this morning, I want you just to listen to a familiar text. We'll turn to it in a few minutes, but right now I just want you to listen to two verses. And as I read them to you, I want you to think about what comes to mind, and how have you applied these two verses to your life, to your Christian life? How have they shaped you? How have they formed you? So just listen for a minute before we start expounding the Word of God. Here it is. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Perhaps there's a verse from Romans 12 that you've memorized and you've applied many times. You know, frequently as I work with teenagers and college students, even international guys, we use these verses a lot. And, you know, fighting sin, sexual purity, a lot of these places get used a lot, in, at least around late in our youth discipleship type things. We use them a lot of times in applying them to our personal devotions for the Lord and worshiping the Lord daily. But how many of you, when I read this, thought about opening your home for hospitality? Did that come to anyone's mind when I read this verse? It was like, oh, I need to have more people over this week. Did that even come to anyone's mind? Okay, I didn't think so. It hadn't for me until just recently that these verses actually have a lot to say about hospitality and a lot to say about Christian community. That I believe these verses have everything to do with how we love one another, how we share our lives with one another, how we give to those in need, and yes, how we open our homes to others. Now, before you think I've lost it and forgot like hermeneutics from seminary, or you know, forgot how to understand what the Word of God is, I want you to go ahead and start turning to Romans chapter 12, because that's what we're going to look at today on this. As you're turning there, let me just remind us that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not isolated. These verses do not stand alone, and I fear that sometimes, at least in our well-meaning attempts to use these verses, though all the applications I mentioned are acceptable, we've taken these two verses and missed them in the context of where Paul's writing. You know, these subheadings in our text that help us see where things are helpful. This is one of the places I think they're more hurtful, because we see these two verses as an isolated thought, and we miss the fact this was a continuous flow of thought for the Apostle Paul here. In light of chapters 1 through 11, where he's explained to us the righteousness of God, his holy wrath against sin, as he's explained to us the righteousness we can have in faith in Christ, that this is for Jew and Gentile alike, he now comes to 12:1, where he begins a whole new section of the book where he is now applying that righteousness to our daily lives. What does it look like? Because of what God has done for us, how do we now live it out? And so he's going to begin with these two familiar verses, but he's going to immediately turn it from these two verses in his flow of thought into how we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another and how we, yes, practice hospitality. All these flow together in Paul's thought here. And so before we begin to look at Romans chapter 12, I want to ask you another question. What is your view of Christian community and hospitality? When you think of Christian community, when you hear people talk about hospitality, what is your view? What is your perspective on that topic? And I'm afraid that we as American evangelicals are a little bit weak on this. You know, in my work is, y'all already heard, I'm the internationals pastor at Lakeview, so I'm working with people from about 23 different countries here in our community. As I work with them, they seem to have a natural knack for community that we as Americans in our individualism kind of lack a little bit. And yes, some of that is cultural. I recognize that. Some of that is we come from a culture that values our kind of individualism. They value community. We value like getting things done, task-driven. They value relationships. I know some is cultural, but when I interact with believers from other countries, and as you've probably, some of you have probably traveled the world as well, the Christians there seem to have something different. When I look at their lives, they seem to have Christian community at the center of all they do. And everything else is kind of like spokes on a wheel. Everything they do flows out of Christian community at the center. They make decisions with their jobs and their kids. Everything's in light of the community. I fear as we as the American evangelicals kind of live the other way. We kind of, if you imagine a person juggling balls, we put ourselves at the center, and we have all these balls we're juggling with life. Work, friendships, hobbies, home life, and yes, Christian community becomes one of those balls that we start juggling in our daily lives. And it's two very different ways to live out our faith and to live out our daily lives. Is one more biblical? Is one more consistent with Scripture? Well, I think Paul's going to make a case for us in Romans chapter 12 in a way I've missed for many years of how we're to live out in that. But before we get to that, I just want to read one more passage. So stay in Romans chapter 12. I just want you to listen to this. Just listen to the early church. A familiar description you've heard from Acts chapter 2. And does this reflect one of those models? In Acts chapter 2, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. It presents to us, at least, I don't know if you read it like I often do. I look at it and I'm like, wow, that's interesting. And then I kind of move on with it because I realize my life doesn't exactly live out quite the Acts 2 model of the early church. And I kind of just kind of pass over that and I go back to my role of juggling church life and family life and school and job and everything else. And I kind of miss Acts 2 and look at it more as kind of a, wow, that's just an interesting description of the early church, and kind of miss it. Maybe this is something God has for the church today. And so God has been stretching me in recent years as I read the text, as I interact with friends from around the world who challenge a lot of my ingrained American cultural patterns. And even as I've been through the trials of difficult pregnancies and, you know, premature baby, realizing I can't get through this on my own. I can't juggle all this myself. I could not have made it through this without community. The Lord has really been stretching me, and I'm excited about sharing with you kind of what the Lord has taught me on Romans 12 recently. So we're going to look at Romans 12, and there's just one thing I want you to see from Romans 12. Well, don't worry, it's not going to be a 5-minute sermon and we're done. We're going to try to unpack this idea over the next 30 or so minutes. But I want you to see one idea in Romans 12, and that's simply this, that pursuing Christian community and hospitality, that pursuing Christian community and hospitality is part of our worship of God as His transformed people. That pursuing Christian community and hospitality is part of our worship of God as His transformed people. Basically, the idea is that as God sanctifies us and God grows us, one of those areas that should be growing is our love for the body and our practical expressions of that love through hospitality. That should be something we see ourselves growing in. Just as we see ourselves growing in victory over sin, just as we see ourselves growing in our desire to help others, we should see ourselves growing in Christian community and hospitality. Why do I keep mentioning hospitality? Why don't I just stop at Christian community? Again, for those of you who think kind of like I think on this, when I hear words like love, community, these kind of become almost like nebulous ideas. It's hard for me to kind of put feet to them, so to speak. It's easy for me to look at them and be like, yeah, I probably should be more community-focused. Okay, time to get back to my to-do list, you know, and I kind of can just kind of gloss over it and move on. But when I start thinking, I need to be more hospitality, it's like, ooh, okay, this is now more practical sounding for me. I have to kind of come face-to-face with my shortcomings in this particular area. And so there's questions I have to ask of myself, and just ask these of yourself, or these are the things I ask myself when I think about Acts 2 and Romans 12 here. When was the last time my house was full of people from our fellowship? When my house was just bustling with people from our church family, just fellowshipping together, sharing life together, talking about the Word of God, just sharing life, praying together. When was the last time I looked for the visitor on a Sunday morning? It's like, hey, come to my house after church today. When was the last time I knew someone was hurting or struggling and I took them a meal? When was the last time that I sought out, not just was waiting for someone to come to me, but I sought out someone in need? Whether it was a widow who was lonely, whether it was someone who had a financial need, whether it was just someone who was hurting and discouraged. When was the last time I intentionally looked for and sought out that need and went to go meet it? And when was the last time that I saw someone sitting by themselves, whether it's a restaurant or a church service, and I just went and sat down and said, hey, how are you today? I want to share my life with you on that. Now, I know for some of you in the room, you're going to be like, yeah, I did all that yesterday. You know, for some of you, that is the norm. And I want to encourage you, and I hope today's message from the Word of God will encourage you to press on with that. I know some of you, and I know some of you, this is your normal life. Every time I hear you talk, you have your home open. It's like, yeah, we had 17 people over for lunch yesterday. You know, there's some of you who live this way on a daily basis, and that's because God is sanctifying you and transforming you. Be encouraged, press on, and realize that's worship. For those of you like me who get busy in our American individualism and value my time to relax and my space and all these things that our culture holds up as normal, God has a word for us to challenge us and to stretch us beyond what we normally do. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Would you stand with me as I read God's word? This is a sacred privilege for us to have access to the word of God. Every one of us has a copy of God's word in his hand. There's few parts of the world where in a room this size, this many people could hear the word of God proclaimed boldly, without fear of persecution, and with all reading it ourselves. I'm reading out the English Standard Version, starting in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. I hope you already see in Romans 12 this connection when you look at past verses 2 to where he goes with 3 through 13. That when we pursue Christian community, when we pursue hospitality, that is part of our worship because we're a transformed people of God. And so I want to see how that looks like. Where am I getting this idea from? So let's go back to verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Let's just stop there. Therefore, where is he coming from? Again, this is referring back to all of chapters 1 through 11, not just the last verse 2. All of chapters 1 through 11, he's pointing back to it. The gospel is the revelation of God, that God's righteous wrath against sinners, salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. Everything is summed up in this phrase, the mercies of God. Therefore, because of God's mercies in your life, therefore, because God has elected you, therefore, because God has justified you, therefore, because God is sanctifying you, therefore, because God is going to glorify you, therefore, because God has done all these things, all these mercies of God, now live it out. Now, here's what it looks like to experience this and to live this out. And so this is, to me, very important because the idea of community and hospitality, at least sometimes I feel, gets separated from the gospel. And it becomes just a new church growth strategy. It becomes just a positive thinking idea. It becomes just some general ethic that you could apply in a Buddhist temple or a fraternity or a social club or whatever else. But what he's talking about here, therefore, is tied to Romans 1 through 11. Everything we're going to talk about today with Christian community and hospitality has to be rooted in this idea of the gospel and what God has done for us and the mercies of God. And so it's because of God's mercies, therefore now, Paul appeals to us, he exhorts us, and he's giving us a plea based on the gospel to now live consistently with that gospel. And what does he plead with us to do? He pleads with us in the second part of verse 1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When we first hear this and we see present, the idea of present is, if you picture a marriage almost, it's this idea of a once-for-all commitment, where for the rest of your life, you're committing yourself, you're presenting yourself to a person to live for them for the rest of your life. It's the idea here that we're presenting ourselves before God, surrendering to his lordship for our lives. And what do we present here? He says we present our bodies. This is why we often stop and apply these to things like sexual purity or whatever other sins we're fighting against in this time. And that's a legitimate application. But the idea of bodies here is not just physical. This is whole person. This is body, soul, spirit, everything. So this verse is saying, present your entire life. Present your body, present your desires, present your mind, present your thoughts, present your will. Present every part of you as a once-for-all offering before the Lord to make yourself available to him, to commit yourself wholly to him. And how do we do that? Or how are we to present ourselves? We're to present ourselves, entire selves, as a living sacrifice. It reinforces the idea of our entire lives. So not only are we avoiding sin, but we're presenting ourselves for the Lord's service. Just listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. You don't have to flip there. Just I want to read this verse for you. Through him, being Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So even in Hebrews 13, it's reinforcing this idea, this living sacrifice. Part of my sacrifices to God are not just my holiness, that's definitely part of it. But part of my sacrifices to God are me presenting myself before Him, saying, God, here I am in holiness, use me according to your purposes. So we're to be a living sacrifice, not just on Sunday mornings, not just when we trust in Christ, but throughout our whole lives, every day, whether you're at work, you're at school, you're in your neighborhood, you're in the checkout line at Walmart when there's only one lane open and there's like 50 people in line, wherever we're at, we're to be a living sacrifice, ready to do the work of God. And what is required of us to do that? That's verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he tells us not to be conformed to something. He tells us not to be conformed to the world. This idea of not being conformed in the Greek is the idea of not being fashioned according to something, not looking like something. And again, we often use this in thinking of like the immorality of the world, and oh yeah, we're not supposed to be like that. But in light of where Paul's going in verses 3 through 13, let me encourage you to broaden your understanding of what not being conformed to the world looks like. If you think about the world, what is the world? Those in the world are inherently self-centered, prideful, and selfish. Those in the world do, by their very nature, are going to demand their rights, their way, their time, their privacy, their space, their access to do use of their money, what they want to do it for. And Paul says, don't be conformed to that. Don't live like that. Don't be at the center, juggling the balls of your life with you in control, trying to be lord of your own life, saying, this is how I'm going to balance community with my desire for here, 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 and here. He's saying, that's what the world does. Don't be conformed to that. Even if that's ingrained in our culture, don't be conformed to that. Rather, he says, be transformed. This is the Greek word this we get transformed from is the same Greek word where we get the English word metamorphosis. If you think about metamorphosis of a little caterpillar, you know, going into the cocoon and becoming a butterfly. That's the idea of the Greek word here. It's saying, be ye metamorphosized, basically, could be another way you could render this if you wanted to get that image in your mind. This is a radical reorientation from the inside out that changes everything in this. And so because of what Christ has done for you, we're to be transformed from the inside out to a radical reorientation that looks totally different than the selfishness and the self-centeredness of the world. So he's telling us, don't be selfish like the world. Don't be demanding your own rights like the world, but rather be transformed. As God grows you, as God sanctifies you, let you yourself be transformed to where you pursue Christian community and to where you pursue Christian hospitality. Now, for those of you who are like me, where that doesn't seem to naturally come, that's okay. This is not a natural thing he's calling us to. This is a supernatural thing he's calling us to by the work of his Spirit in our lives. But he's going to give us some practical things to help us know what this looks like in our life. And he does this with verse 3. He's going to tell us that to live this way, to not be conformed, but to be transformed, it starts in our minds. This is the renewing of our minds. And he starts in verse 3 with telling us what that looks like. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You may be asking, what in the world does that have to do with pursuing community? Well, I think as we think correctly of ourselves, it grounds us in humility right here. It grounds us in understanding who we are in Christ, that we have nothing inherently worthy in and of ourselves. And as we are humble, we now have the ability to love. When we're prideful, we're not going to love. When we're prideful, we're focusing on self, my desires, my own being promoted, my own being honored, and we completely are going to miss what God has called us to do. So ultimately, verse 3 here is telling us how to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. That's to have a right attitude about ourselves, and that's humility. But also with that in here is this recognition that everything we have is from God. I mean, even notice how Paul describes it at the beginning of the verse, for by the grace given to me, I say to you, he's saying, I can't even say this to you except for what God has revealed to me and God has shown me. This is my ability to tell you this, to appeal to you in this way. It's completely not of me. This is all of God. But then even the way we receive it, the end of the verse, by the measure of faith that God has assigned, he's saying, even your faith to do all this, this is God's gift. I mean, he's giving us, he's basically destroying any grounds of boasting. You and I have no grounds to boast in anything. We can't even boast in our faith because that itself is something that God has given to us. We have nothing to offer apart from what God has given to us. So we begin with the right attitude of ourselves, realizing we need to be humble, realizing that all has come from God. But I don't think this is too much of a stretch. I had missed this for a long time, and when I was reading this recently, one of the commentators kind of got me thinking, and I think he's right on this. He says in the middle of verse 3, to think with sober judgment. To think with sober judgment. I think that means more than just don't be drunk when you're thinking here. You know, what is he going with sober judgment? This is having a right view of self. But one of the commentators I read said, this is not overextending ourselves. He's saying, don't stretch yourself beyond your line and what you're able. Have a sober recognition of yourself. And how often in our culture are we encouraged to feel more important than we really are, to take on more responsibilities that we can really handle, to do more things, again, to put ourselves at the center and to start juggling more and more balls. So I can add one more ball to the juggling act I'm doing. And we have basically thought too highly of ourselves and our capacity of what we could do, and we end up dropping something. And what normally gets dropped, or at least what I've seen over the years, is community. And so I really believe that verse 3 is the foundation for us, rooted in what's happened in chapters 1 through 11. Now we begin with renewing our minds with a right view of ourselves in humility and recognizing all we have has come from God, and now with a sober judgment that comes out of that. And friends, if we have that perspective, and especially if we realize that God has given us everything, all of a sudden there's now a lot more accountability with that. If God has given me the spiritual gifts I have for a reason, and he's given me the talents I have for a reason, and he's given me the house I have for a reason, and the cars I have for a reason, and the clothes I have for a reason, and the money in my bank account for a reason, and the food on my table for a reason, if God has given this to me as a steward to be entrusted to it, God's got a purpose for how he wants me to use it. And it's very incumbent upon me to figure out what God wants me to do with all the stuff and all the gifts and all the things he's given to me in this. We've got to have this right view of ourselves. So what do we do with it? Well, Paul's about to tell us. We've got to have a right view not only of ourselves, but of each other. Look back in verses 4 through 8. In verse 4, Romans 12. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He's basically saying, not only do you have to think correctly of yourself, you need to remember who each other is in this. That God has ordained such a close connection between brothers and sisters in Christ that the best parallel that can be found on the planet today is the image of a body. There is no parallel better to understand how you and I are to relate as brother and sister in Christ than that of a human body. Just as if I cut off a finger, it would do no good. Or if my arm was laying by itself, it would do no good. Or you had an eyeball laying on the table, it would do no good. He's saying, is that serious? That you've got to recognize one another is so intimately connected in your lives as community that you would be useless, basically, detached from that community. That you've got to be together and community. You've heard it before. Hold your finger in Romans and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just again, we're going to come right back to Romans, but I just want you to hear this in one other place. You've heard it taught many times before, but it's as you think about what God requires of you and how you view yourself, but how he requires you to view community. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the best places for us to look to understand how we're supposed to view one another. And so once you find 1 Corinthians 12, before we read it, I want you to look around the room for a minute. So look around and get a picture of everybody else in your mind, okay? This is how you're to view everyone else you see sitting in the room. Yes, the person next to you counts on this. The person in the row behind you, the kids in the nursery. This is, look around, you got everybody's kind of picture in your mind. Now think about that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start in verse number 21 of 1 Corinthians 12. The eye can't, and picture everybody else as we read this, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Again, are you picturing everybody else in the room right now? Same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is the image. You can go back to Romans 12 now. This is the image that God wants you to have for each other. Not you at the center of your life juggling balls as you see fit, but you as an integrated part of the community of faith here at Grace Heritage. To where you cannot say, I don't need them. But to where you see your life so intertwined and interconnected that there is no metaphor that can describe the fellowship you have here except for the inner workings of a body in this. And in case we miss it, Paul emphasizes again in verse 5. So we, this is back in Romans 12. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That's about as anti-American individualism as you can get right there in one verse right there. We are members not of yourself to do what you want. You are members one of another. He's saying you are to live in such close proximity with each other in this, that you are working together arm in arm for the common good of the body. You are to be community. To me, it's a fascinating flow of thought that Paul's doing here. Chapters 1 through 11, again, he's building the case that God is righteous in his wrath against sinners, that there's righteousness available only in Christ. This applies to Jew and Gentiles alike. And now because you've embraced this righteousness in Christ, because you're transformed by the gospel, now in light of that, live it out. Have a right view of yourself. Be transformed. Realize who you are. You have nothing apart that's come from God. And realize who each other are. You're part of the body of Christ together. Now serve one another. And he's going to build this to the point now to where he's getting us to ultimately verse 9 here of telling us what that's going to look like to serve one another. What it's going to look like to pursue community, what it's going to look like to pursue hospitality as part of our worship as the people of God. And what does that look like? It looks like love. Again, for me, the word love is a very nebulous concept. You know, yeah, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love dogs, I love my phone, I love my computer. You know, we use love so loosely in our culture when we're told, yeah, you're to love one another. We're kind of like, okay, check, move on. I think I love the people in my fellowship about as much as I love my iPhone, so I'm pretty good, right? You know, I mean, we're not holding ourselves accountable to what God requires, to the type of love that the body has for itself, to take care of itself. So listen to what he describes for us in verses 9 through 13. And as I begin to read 9 through 13, realize that all the terms in here of telling us what we're to do, and the Greek tenses here is what's called a present continuous form here. This is not a one-time act. Like, one time, I showed brotherly affection for my brother sitting on the back row, so I'm good. Check, I'm done. This is an ongoing action. This is to represent an ongoing lifestyle that we are to have as the body of Christ. And so as you hear each part of it, I want you to ask yourself, am I doing this? Because when I ask myself these specific things, I start getting convicted very quickly because I fall short in these things. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints. And seek to show hospitality. It's easy for us to fly through that one really quick, close it, and be like, okay, I'm done. You know, I think I'm okay in this. But as we start looking at what Paul requires for us to interact, this is a high, high calling of how we're to treat one another. What's the first thing we see? He says, verse 9, let love be genuine. The first thing we see here is our love for each other has to be genuine. It has to be sincere. And by the way, I see six aspects of this love, if you're wanting to think through where I'm going with this. And the first of the six aspects of how we're to love each other is to be genuine, is to be sincere. What does that mean? It means we love not just in words like on Sunday mornings, hey, I love you, have a good day, and then we don't do anything else. This is the idea of a love that is indeed also, not just in word. It's what you see in 1 John 3:18 where we're told, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. A genuine and sincere love means we are loving practically in deeds of one another. It's us seeking out opportunities as the family of God to express in tangible ways our love for one another. It means that our community has to be more than a handshake. Hey, how are you? Good, good. How are you? Good, good. Have a blessed Sunday. You too. Bye-bye. And off we go, our separate lives. That's not a genuine, sincere love. This is the love he's calling us to that means we're pouring into each other's life regularly, meeting very tangible needs, sharing burdens, sharing joys, sharing life and authenticity. How are we doing in that? How am I doing in that type of authentic, genuine love? Ongoing love, not just once, but ongoing here. The second thing we see about this type of love as the body of Christ is in the second part of verse 9, I believe it's what we would call a discerning love. A discerning love. He says in the second part of verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. I used to think that was just kind of like some random insertion in here, you know. It's like, where's Paul going? He's telling us all these practical things to do to one another, and all of a sudden it's like, hate evil, love good. Okay, got that, move on, that's random thought. I think this is really connected here with what he's saying, is in the context of the mark of a Christian, of how we love each other, and when all of a sudden he says, hold fast to what is good, abhor what is evil, what's he talking about? I think he's saying that we are so in love with each other and helping each other live out this Christian life that we are adamantly opposed to anything that harms each other. That we are so intricately connected that when I see things in your life or you see things in my life that are a hindrance to my spiritual growth and my greatest good in God, that you're willing to love me enough to come point them out to me. And as American Christians who value our privacy and not offending people and all this, we really kind of stink at this, at least we're in the congregation I'm a part of. This is not something we naturally do well of loving each other enough to go to confront someone in love, not over preference differences, but over things that are biblically sin. There's a difference in that of confronting over preference versus confronting over sin. But to go to someone and say, I love you so much, I'm concerned the enemy's got a foothold in your life. And can I help you with this? Can we talk about it? Can we pray about it? How can I help you stay strong in Christ? To me, that's what I believe Paul's going with here, this discerning love that to where we're so into each other's lives that we can recognize danger and we can encourage one another to walk in holiness and find victory. And so Paul's calling us as the body to have a sincere, genuine love, to have a discerning love, but I think the third thing he tells us here to do is to have an affectionate love. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. This word brotherly affection in the Greek is the type word that means the love a parent naturally has for a child or a brother has for a sister. Maybe when brother and sister get older, not when they're the age of a lot of the kids here, right? You know, this is that natural love that families have for each other. You don't have to pressure me to love my wife and my kids. I don't have to be like, oh, man, I haven't spent any time with my kids this week. Okay, I'm going to spend an hour with them this morning on Sunday morning, and that way maybe they'll know I love them and I'm done. You know, when you have your kids, you have a natural love. You want to pour into your kids. You want to spend time with them. There's not a coercion. It's just a natural flow of life as you go throughout the day. Like, I mean, I miss my boys. I want to go hang out with them. This is the idea that Paul's saying now we're to have for one another as the body of Christ. This natural, flowing, affectionate, kind, very real, very eager love for one another. So the question for us is, do we have that? Do we have this desire to ongoing be with each other? Do I desire for the congregation that I'm part of to spend as much time with them and have that natural desire to be with them just like I do my own family? Do you have this natural desire that God has given you, supernatural desire, really, to so desire to be with each other apart from the hour or two on Sunday mornings that you really just, all week long, you're like, man, I haven't seen my brother this week. I want to go check in on him. I've missed seeing him the last 2 days. You just have that natural affinity to where you want to pour into each other as the body of Christ. So we have a sincere love for each other as the body of Christ. We have a discerning love. We have an affectionate love. And the fourth thing I see here is we have a respectful love. A respectful love. He says in the last part of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is seeking to give honor to others and not seek it for self. Again, this is why it's rooted in having humility. That I'm not trying to elevate self and look at me. This is me trying to turn the focus to my brothers and sisters around me. This is us trying to elevate them, to promote them, to encourage them, to take notice of the gifts and the graces in their own lives and encourage them. It's what Philippians 2 talks about in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. It's the attitude that Christ has. And so how often do we try to give attention to brothers and sisters in Christ as opposed to take it for ourselves? How often do we try to turn the praise not to us but to others? How often do we seek to intentionally encourage others and affirm them? Man, I see God working in your life. I see what God's doing. Hey, everyone, look at my brother here. Look at what God is doing in his life. How often are we trying to turn the focus off self to the others in the body? So love is to be sincere, genuine. Love is to be discerning, is to be affectionate, is to be respectful. And the fifth thing I see here is it's to be hardworking because it doesn't come easily to this. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. This is that fervent in spirit, this holy zeal, this willingness to work hard to serve everybody else. It's the idea that you find in Titus 3:14 where it says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good work. I just thought that's interesting, that this isn't going to come naturally. So in Titus says to let our people learn this. This is something that we've got to develop, we've got to be working towards, to learn to do good works, to devote themselves to good works. So this is a hard-working love as we are willing to do the hard work and to grow in zeal to serve one another. But the last part, perhaps where it gets a little bit harder, verse 13, this is a giving love. It's a giving love. It's a genuine love. It's a discerning love. It's an affectionate love. It's a respectful love. It's a hard-working love. And then it comes to a very practical giving love. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He gives us two very specific things of what it looks like to love each other as the body of Christ. First, he's going to tell us to give of our finances and other tangible things to meet needs. The first part of verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Again, remember back to Acts 2 that we looked at earlier when we began. This idea that everyone had everything in common, they shared it so that none had need. People were willing to sacrifice to give for the cause of the body so that the body would do well in that. This is the idea of a real love that when it's able to supply, will meet those needs. But lest we get tempted to only love from a distance and send a check from a distance, Paul's going to come to what, for some of us, is the hardest thing of all these commands he's giving to us here. That's the last part of verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. He's saying, give of your homes. This requires the most vulnerability. This requires the most sharing of our lives. This requires us opening up our homes for meals, for lodging, and just for a place for people to come when they need help or need some assistance in that. And notice he doesn't just say, show hospitality when someone approaches you with a need. Rather, he says, seek. Be intentional. You look out for ways that you can take the initiative to open up your home for ministry purposes here. This is an actively looking out for opportunities. So do you know someone who's lonely? Do you know a widow? Do you know an international who's far from home? Do you know someone who's discouraged right now? Don't wait for them to come to you and be like, man, I'm having a hard week. This is us seeking to show hospitality, us seeking to say, hey, come to my home. Come spend the day with me and my family. If someone passing through town doesn't have a place to stay, hey, come stay with us for a day or two. This is someone struggling. Hey, let's come over to my house. Let's pray together. Let's read God's word together. Come hang out with us. This is us looking for needs in the body and us being intentional to seek it out. Remember, the tense of all these words here is this ongoing thing. This doesn't mean, well, Thanksgiving, I'll open up my home for a meal to an international student. Good, I'm done for the year. Great, I showed hospitality. Check, we're done. This is an ongoing characteristic of the life that God is calling us to live because of what Christ has done for us, because how the gospel has transformed us. This is what he expects of us now. And so the question for us, am I avoiding hospitality? Am I waiting for someone to approach me with a need, or am I seeking to show this type of hospitality, to be vulnerable, to open up my home, to do ministry, to really love on each other as the body of Christ? And so for us to have this type of sincere, discerning, affectionate, respectful, hardworking, and giving love, this is ultimately a dying to self. This requires humility. This requires us killing our own pride, and ultimately it's only going to come when we're transformed, when we're metamorphosized, when we have that radical reorientation from the inside out. As we remember God's mercy, as we remember who we are and what God has done for us, that everything, even our homes, are gifts from him that we're entrusted with to share with others, as he tells us to. So we have a right view of each other as the body of Christ. I mean, how could we not want to share life if we're to be like a body and so interconnected? He calls us to this radical reorientation, to remove ourselves at the center, juggling those balls and putting community as one, to a place where he's at center and the body of Christ is at center, and everything else revolves around that. I remember talking to a guy, it's actually a guy in your fellowship, it's one of the first times I ever heard this, and it was so counter-American in a lot of ways to us. I remember talking about why he had the particular job he had. And he's like, I have the particular job I have because God's called me to be a part of Grace Heritage. It's like, okay, run that one by me again. I've never heard this. I'm used to, well, this is the type of job I've dreamed about. He said, no. He said, I'm here in Auburn and I'm doing this job because God's called me to be part of this church, and this is a job that facilitates me being part of this church. I remember thinking, what a blessing that he's got to figure it out here, that he's got to figure out that this is community at the center, and everything else is the spokes on the wheel, as opposed to him trying to juggle it. And that just seems so strange for us. And yet God's word calls us beyond our comfort zone, beyond our American culture, to a life that looks like what we see in Romans 12 or Acts chapter 2. So as we draw to a close, I just want to ask you a few things. Are you growing in the grace of God? Are you growing? Do you see God sanctifying you and transforming you? And if so, is your sanctification including a growth in pursuing Christian community? And a growth in pursuing hospitality. It should be a natural overflow of what Christ has done for us. We should be growing in these areas that Paul is talking about right here. Are you regularly using your spiritual gifts to build up the body here at Grace Heritage? In other words, are you doing more than just Sunday mornings? Are you saying, this is how God has gifted me, and I'm going to use it because I want to build up this body so that we all may be stronger together? Are you regularly sharing out your life outside of Sunday mornings? Is Christian community for you more than just what you do here between 9:30 and 12 noon on Sundays? Is it really to where this is just the culmination of what you've done all week and worshiping together, sharing life together? Are you speaking truth into each other's lives? When was the last time that you saw a danger in a brother or sister's life and you went to them in love and said, hey, I think the enemy's getting a foothold in your life. Can I help you find victory in this? When was the last time that happened? Is that ongoing for your life? Are you turning the focus off self to others to try to build up one another, encourage one another, and to affirm one another in the graces of God in their life? Are you regularly giving of your finances to meet tangible needs, not only of the congregation, the church building, and the ministries here, but of one another's lives? And are you opening up your home for hospitality? Are you willing to have that vulnerability to where you're like, where throughout this congregation there are people who they just feel at home. They can just pop in any time. They can just come by whenever because they know there's a safe place for them to share life with you. Friends, that's not natural for us. That's not what our culture teaches us, but that can be done when we remember what Christ has done for us. And so as we close, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want us just to end in one more parallel text. I'm not going to explain every detail of every word on this. And I just want us to read this one, and then we're done. So I just want you to see a place that reinforces what we've just been talking about of what God expects of us in terms of community. One more place where we'll see that pursuing Christian community and pursuing hospitality is part of our worship of God as a transformed people of God. So look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through verses 11. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, just stop right here. This is significant. He's about to tell us something. The end is at hand. So above all, what are we to do? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so friends, I just want to challenge you. I'm having to challenge myself on this. I picked this text and did this sermon because I need to preach this to myself. Because I'm not where I need to be in these areas. My American individualism has too strong of a grip on my heart too often. This is what I've got to work on myself. But may God give us all grace to, above all, with the end of things at hand, above all, to love one another and to show hospitality without grumbling. So above all, friends, this afternoon when you go home, think of Christian community, show hospitality. Above all, when you go back to work, when you go back to classes next week, be thinking about Christian community and hospitality. Above all, every day as you go throughout the rest of this year, this is to be the norm. The normal life for us is to see each other as a body of Christ and be living so accordingly. If we do that, I can only begin to think of what will happen in your fellowship here. Is believers and non-believers alike look and say, there's something really weird over there at Grace Heritage. Those people love each other and sacrifice for each other, and they just share life in ways I have never seen before. What in the world is going on there? And I believe as that happens, the mercies of God that enables you to do this will become a curiosity for those around. And you'll see the mercies of God being extended to others who look from a distance and wonder, what is happening at Grace Heritage? So may God give you all grace to do that. Let me pray for you, and then we'll have a time of reflection and the end of the service. Father, we are grateful for your word. Father, we are grateful that your word calls us to do things beyond what our natural tendencies would be. God, we're grateful that your word calls us to do things even beyond what our culture tells us is normal or good. Father, I'm grateful for this fellowship here. I thank you for the sweet fellowship that I see here at Grace Heritage. And Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here, that God, that their love for each other might abound more and more. God, that you would give them grace to continue to grow and to even break free of a lot of our American individualism to where they really see the church and communities at the center of all they do, to where they love each other as if they were their own body and they love each other in such a way. God, I pray that all the churches in Auburn and all the people in this community would take notice because there's something peculiar about the people here. God, give them grace to live out such a way so that your mercies and your grace that enable them to do that might be able to be spread to many others throughout this community. So God, I pray blessings over this fellowship and thank you for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Must live in Christ in order to live and show hospitality. Let's stand as we sing, All I Have is Christ. I had the heart.
God has the first word to us this morning and the last. So receive this good word from Numbers 6, 24 and 26 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So as we seek to apply the sermon today, I encourage you to start that by fellowshipping with one another now, and we'll meet again at 11:15 for Bible study, and also at 6, not 6:30, 6 tonight. Peace.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.